If you have a Bible, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Gary Burlingame is going to read our scripture.
A reading from the Apostle Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 25, from the ESV version. And here's what Paul wrote to us. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even when they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Praise the Lord for the wonderful gift of his word and the instruction it brings to us today.
He said no speaking in tongues, so we'll see about that. Let the record show that it is 11 o'clock and we had a long block of announcements, so good morning. Many years ago, when I was about 12, 13 years old, some of you know my dad, and that I grew up in Germany. Now, we're about to celebrate Reformation Day, And if you know your Reformation history, you know that Martin Luther was German. So you'd be forgiven for thinking that Germany must be a very Christian country, maybe even a very reformed country, but unfortunately the reality there is very different. In fact, the German church is best known in sort of theological circles for coming up with about every bad idea in the last 200 years, especially in the academic context and Christian theology. So in terms of actual, what we would call sort of practicing Christians, maybe even evangelicals, to use the older term, that's beginning to lose its meaning, it's between 1% and 2%. And so, you know, 1/20th, 1/30th of what we have in America, and even here, we don't exactly feel like we live in an overwhelmingly Christian country. And so what that means is that when it comes to Christian fellowship, you sort of take what you can get. So if somebody believes in the Bible and they believe in the gospel, then they're your friend. And you don't get to just divide over things. You don't get to just go to the next church in the buffet. And so it was that 12-year-old me ended up at a youth retreat in an extremely Pentecostal church. Extremely Pentecostal. And somehow I found myself in a class that promised me how to teach me how to speak in tongues. And I remember specifically being called to the front, to the stage, very, very young again, and the music was going, and so the pressure was on, and everyone was watching, and the leader of this workshop put a microphone up to my mouth and said, "Don't think about it, just go." And everyone in the room fell silent, and it remained silent. And it wasn't for a lack of trying. I remember kind of trying to sort of make some noises, and every time I kind of mumbled something under my breath, he'd be like, "Yep, that's it, go, keep going." Unfortunately, alas, it was not it. So with that in mind, do we have any volunteers who want to know? So, I think the laughter there points us to something, which is that this is a little bit strange for us. Most of our coworkers do not speak in tongues, probably. Some of us may have past associations with other Pentecostal churches where this might have been practiced in some strange ways. But as we come to the Word of God, we want to let it speak to us and teach us where we might have something to learn and where we might have to change our perspective and take even this passage as the Word of the Lord that is speaking to us and confronting us in our present situation. So the big idea today is that we should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially those that help us to serve one another, love one another, and build up the church. We should earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially those that help us to serve one another, love one another, and build up the church. Now, I don't know if maybe some of the kids here like trying to figure out what you're going to get on Christmas morning. Right, and you try to sort of listen in to your parents, or maybe even kind of peek a little bit, and as if that kind of builds the anticipation. I think for me and for maybe a lot of us, we don't really know how to earnestly desire something that we don't understand and we don't know what it is. And so, to the end of helping us earnestly desire these things, we're going to spend quite a bit of time today just answering the question: what is the gift of tongues, and what is the gift of prophecy? Because we can't, again, earnestly desire something until we understand what it is. So again, specifically, we're going to be focusing on prophecy and tongues. We're going to take those in the other order. So let's begin with prophecy. To understand prophecy, actually to understand both prophecy and tongues, we need to go back to the story of Pentecost as the sort of defining event. And at Pentecost, there's actually several lines of Old Testament expectation that come to fulfillment in the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh at Pentecost. In the first place, Peter tells us in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 that Joel's promise, which is the prophetic promise of the outpouring of the Spirit on all God's people, comes to fulfillment at Pentecost. You remember that before, the disciples were full of fear. They're hiding. They don't know what to do. They don't have a clear sense of their mission in this new age since Jesus has left. But just as Jesus promised, the Spirit comes. And Peter says that this is what was written in Joel 2, verses 28 through 29. And it shall come to pass, this is reading from Joel, the Old Testament, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So the promise is that the Spirit of God will be given to all, and even some more miraculous effects that we would associate with the Spirit, prophecy, visions, dreaming dreams, as all things mentioned in the passage, will be given to all without distinction, servants, male servants, female servants, daughters, old men, no age, no social status, no barriers whatsoever. And that actually fulfills another line of Old Testament expectation that goes even further back. In Numbers 11, you don't have to open it. Well, it could be helpful if you want to follow along to this story. In Numbers 11, but I'll tell it. Moses, there's a very sort of strange little story in the opening kind of wilderness years. And you remember that Moses has these 70 elders that are sort of representatives of him, or they're kind of working underneath him. And he takes these 70 elders, and it says then that the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. And then it says, but they did not continue doing it. So there's all of a sudden there's 70 prophets, where it's Moses is the singular prophet. In fact, he's the paradigmatic prophet. He's the ultimate prophet. We're waiting for, in Deuteronomy 18, it says that we're waiting for a prophet like Moses. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And so Moses is the prophet of Israel. But all of a sudden, there's these 70 other prophets, which is very strange. We don't expect to see that sort of thing, because it's a unique office. But they don't continue doing it. It's just a short time. It's kind of like the future breaks into the present for a brief moment. And then it says that two men remained in the camp, verse 26, Numbers 11, 26, if you're following it, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, so they seem to have been part of these 70, but they did not go out to the tent, and so they were prophesying in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua says, my lord Moses, stop them, right? Like, this is your job. They're taking your job. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them. So that's the hope in the Old Testament, that all the Lord's people would be prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them, but it only comes in this sort of short episode. And then it goes away again, but they did not continue doing so in Numbers. So in terms of the Old Testament expectations, Joel is prophesying that one day when the Spirit is poured out, there will be this this universalization, this democratization, this everyone gets included. A sort of development in the gift of prophecy. So what happens at Pentecost is this broadening of the category to all God's people in fulfillment of the hopes of the Old Testament. Now, you might be thinking, this is great. I didn't know that I had the ability to predict the future, right? Or to prophesy in some you know interesting ways. But before we just rush ahead, first, Paul is very clear that not everyone has the gift of prophecy, and not everyone will have the gift of prophecy. But second of all, we need to think about what prophecy is very carefully here. And I'm going to distinguish here between capital P prophecy and lowercase p prophecy. So capital P prophecy is what we associate with the Old Testament prophets. They infallibly speak the very words of God, They're God's messengers to his people. And when we think of the biblical prophets, the scriptural prophets, there's usually only one or two at any given time in Israel's history. I remember, for example, the story of Elijah, and then at his death, it goes on to Elisha. So very, very few, and this was an official mediatory role. And what do I mean when I say mediatory? I mean that it was a role that of someone who stood between God and his people. We read about that very, very clearly in Deuteronomy 18, that it's because the people couldn't bear to hear the word of the Lord that they said, speak to your prophets and let them speak to us. And God says, that's a good idea. And that's where the office of prophet comes from, and that's also where the expectation of a prophet in the future like Moses comes from. So the prophets pointed, one, to the fact that God's people were not ready to hear from God directly, lest they die, is what it says. And two, to a day that there would be a prophet like Moses who would come. And for this particular capital P prophet role, if anyone claimed to be a prophet and made some sort of a prediction, and that prediction turned out to not be true, it was just wrong, does anyone know what would happen to that prophet? He would be killed, right? Because he claimed to hold this role, and it wasn't true, right? He was claiming this authoritative role in God's people and among God's people as a leader, and he wasn't speaking the truth. And so that office of giving this infallible revelation and putting it down to writing for future generations of God's people, that's fulfilled by the apostles in the New Testament. Which is what we would expect because, for example, Hebrews 1 tells us that the final sort of revelation of God is in the Son. And so then there's these apostles who are witnesses of the Son's resurrection and the Son's unique delegates. And so they become something like the prophets of the Old Testament. They write the New Testament for us, for example. But when we get to this idea of all God's people, from old to young, to servant, to educated, to uneducated, prophesying, it becomes very clear that this is a different type of gift. This is a mark of the messianic age of fulfillment. And at this point, we should say, maybe just to address sort of the controversial issue here, because this gift of prophecy is a mark of the messianic age, because it's the fulfillment of 1,000 years of Old Testament hope and expectations and prophecy, we would need very strong biblical reasons to say that it comes for one generation and then goes again without explanation. And so as much as I try to see sort of a cessation of the gifts in the Bible, when I'm being educated at an institution where that's the majority opinion, I can't quite get there. So we believe that the gifts continue in this role throughout the church age because they are this mark of the fulfillment of the hopes of the Old Testament. So, but this doesn't mean, again, to bring it back to sort of this idea of everyone being able to predict or something like that, this doesn't mean that we now have a million Elijahs running around, right? We don't have everyone running around offering these infallible messages that are all equally true and that all God's people need to be listening to and paying attention to because total chaos would break out, right? This is like when everyone's super, no one will be, right? Or kids, it's like when your parents leave you at home. Do parents still do that? Not sure they, yeah? Okay. When parents leave you at home, but they don't say which kid is in charge, right? And if they fail to designate that leader, then, oh, you have three prophets running around competing for primacy. So if this gift of prophecy is supposed to apply to us, and it's not just that every one of us is like the new Elijah for God's church, then what does it mean? How does this apply? And at this point, it's maybe helpful to remember what prophecy was in the Old Testament. We tend to think about prophecy, again, as being kind of primarily predictions about the future. If you jokingly say that someone that you know is a prophet, you probably don't mean that he's really good at, like, applying scripture and calling people to repentance, right? You probably mean that he like predicted something in a sort of impressive way. But if you look at what the Old Testament prophets are doing, 90 to 95% of what they're doing is taking what's written, especially the Torah, the law of Moses, and applying it in their age to the sins of the people that they're seeing around them. So from that perspective, it becomes a lot more understandable to see how God's people today can and should be marked by prophetic insights and words. So let's look at the passage here. The functions that we see in 1 Corinthians 14, the functions of prophecy, are 14:3, upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Later in outside, slightly outside of the passage here, 14:31, encouragement and learning. And then this final kind of at the very end of the passage, potentially also disclosing the secrets of the heart. So to get a kind of a definition, what would a prophetic word be? I would say that a prophecy would be a spirit-prompted word that might be mixed with error and mistakes because it's filtered through you, which is, by the way, why the Bible calls for testing and filtering, 1 Thessalonians 5. So it would be a spirit-prompted word that's consistent with Scripture. It would not carry new revelation, certainly no new doctrines, and certainly not even authoritative applications of particular doctrines, but would apply scriptural truths in a way that's consistent with God's word, but fits the occasion specifically to encourage, rebuke, reprove, build up, edify, or teach some member of the body of Christ, and which may, in some cases, also address and speak to a secret of the heart. That you might bring a word of encouragement to someone that you didn't know was struggling, or that you might call someone to repentance who you didn't know was living in unrepentant sin and needed exactly to hear that from you. So that's that end 14:25, someone comes in and hears the secrets of his heart disclosed and realizes God truly is in this place. And this would be delivered in an attitude of humility. If you say, you know, thus saith the Lord, that makes it hard for people to test it, which is what they're supposed to be doing, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, actually, the end of 14, not 15. But there's this testing that's supposed to go with it, delivered in an attitude of humility, a scriptural, spirit-prompted word. So that is a short working definition of prophecy, as I understand it. So what on earth then are the tongues? Because that's the really weird piece, right? Prophecy, we sort of know a little bit what to do with that. What about the tongues that Paul talks about throughout this passage? The word tongues in the Greek is just the same as the English word tongues. There's nothing really that clarifies what's being talked about. It's just tongues. And the confusing thing is that Paul doesn't mention tongues in any other place in the New Testament, in none of his other letters, not even Romans 12, where he's talking about the gifts in the church, or Ephesians, or the pastorals. There's no other mention of tongues, and there's no other New Testament author outside of the book of Acts, which we'll get to in a second, that mentions the gift of tongues either. And so we're kind of, we need to do a little bit of digging to figure out what's going on, because again, Paul is presupposing familiarity with something. He's expecting that people know what's going on because he lived in Corinth for a year and a half. Can you imagine if Rob wrote a letter to the Church of Grace City and he was making casual reference to things, you know, now concerning the ministry mic or something like that, or now concerning this, and we would all know what's going on, and somebody else reading that letter would think, what on earth is the ministry mic? What on earth is this? What on earth is that, right? That's what we're dealing with 1 Corinthians. There's all these now concernings, and there's these presuppositions that everyone knows what's going on, but nobody, none of us know what's going on. So, what are tongues, and where do we read about them in the Bible? Well, the word itself implies a kind of utterance, something verbal. At least in this context, it seems that there's nothing, it's not understood It uttering mysteries in the Spirit speaks not to man, but to God. Apart from some special insight, Paul encourages people to pray for a special gift of interpretation. And the whole chapter, you can't really understand it, apart from this idea that they're really not understood, which is it's the basis for this contrast between prophecy and tongues, that one of them is to others and is understood, and one of them is not understood, as a general rule. Well, we have to go to Acts again, which is the only other New Testament book that mentions a gift of tongues. And in Acts, tongues appear in just three passages, and we're going all the way back to Pentecost. So remember at Pentecost, the thing that initially happens is that the disciples are hanging out in this room, and all of a sudden, tongues of fire descend on them and come to rest over their head. And this is the initial outpouring of God's Spirit. And all of a sudden, they begin to speak in tongues. And they go out of the door, and all of a sudden, everyone who's somehow is assembled around them understands the gospel message being proclaimed in their original languages. Right? So that's what happens. That's the first time in the entire Bible where we see the gift of tongues. And it's interesting that we don't see the disciples, or anyone in the Old Testament for that matter, nor Jesus, nor anyone speaking and praying in tongues until Pentecost. And so I'm going to talk about the key significance here. I think the key significance of tongues is that they're a sign or a marker of a new phase in redemptive history. What is redemptive history? It's the story of God's salvation, God's dealing with mankind. The gift of tongues marks specifically the end of God's dealing with the singular nation of Israel and the broadening and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Now, why would I say something like that? How on earth would tongues point to the end of God's dealings with Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, there is one other story that is kind of like Pentecost. Can anyone guess what that might be? What story has a supernatural language incident? The Tower of Babel. That's right. The story of the Tower of Babel is the nearest sort of parallel that we have in the Old Testament to what's going on here. And you remember that at the very beginning, all the world has one language. There are no nations. It's all one nation. And they all come together, and they're going to build this tower to heaven, and they're going to cast off God, and they're going to get back to heaven without God's help, basically. They're going to make a name for themselves. They're going to be proud. They're going to be arrogant. And as a result, in Genesis, God creates the concept of nations. They don't exist before that. There's a language confusion. And then immediately after that, we hear of all these different nations spreading out over the face of the earth. And the very next chapter is the election of Abraham, right? So the Tower of Babel marks the beginning of God's dealing with one particular nation. And that story of dealing with humanity through Israel continues through the ministry of Jesus until Pentecost. Remember that even the ministry of Jesus is part of God's mission to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. And so there's these cracks that start to show with the Roman centurion and his servant, and this idea that there's found no faith like this in all of Israel, or the Syrophoenician woman, or in John there's this curious reference to where some people say that there are certain Greeks that want to see Jesus, and Jesus answers and says, "Now is the time for the Son of Man to be lifted up." It's like, what? What are you talking about? Why does the presence of Greeks who want to talk to you mean that, okay, the crucifixion is coming? And it's because Jesus is like, yep, this is the end of the mission. They have rejected me, and here are these Greeks who are coming in who want to see me, and they want to talk to me. And so now the Son of Man is going to be lifted up and is going to draw all people to himself. And so even Jesus' ministry is part of God's dealing with Israel right until Pentecost. And you see how Pentecost is an opposite of Babel, where there's a supernatural incident of language confusion. And at Pentecost, there's a supernatural overcoming of language barriers, where all of them are brought back together. And the very next story kind of confirms this. The second time that it appears in Acts is Acts 10. So tongues appear and then they vanish for seven chapters in Acts. They're just gone. And then all of a sudden in Acts 10, when the Gentiles are being evangelized for the first time, the story of Cornelius's family. You know, Peter gets this vision that he shouldn't call unclean what God has called clean, and he doesn't feel good about evangelizing the Gentiles because they're kind of gross, right? And says, fine, okay, I'll go evangelize them. And so he goes to Cornelius's house, and he's preaching the gospel. He's telling them the story of Jesus. And while Peter was still saying these things, Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was being poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extol God. And so it reappears at exactly the moment where we have this sign of the Gentile inclusion, where all God's people speak one language rather than them being split apart into different nations. And so the couple things that we might notice here is that it's not clear in Acts 10 that there's this overcoming of language barriers. There's not this necessary like missionary context to it. It seems more like this spontaneous utterance, and that kind of sets us up a little bit for what we see in 1 Corinthians 14, where it clearly has this kind of private function that is otherwise would be a bit confusing if Acts 2 was all we had. But the key here is that this is evidence that Gentiles too have been included in God's family. So the bottom line of what I'm saying is that ultimately, both at Pentecost and in the situation in Cornelius' house, the tongues are a sign of the inclusion of the Gentiles and the creation of this new multiracial, multi-ethnic people of God. And I think this fits with what we see in 1 Corinthians 14. If you look at verses 20 through 22, 1 Corinthians 14, back to our passage, verses 20 through 22. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So how are tongues a sign for unbelievers? Well, the prophecy that Paul is citing here says that God will speak to this people, which is Israel, through the mouths of people with strange lips. And it's that it doesn't mean, well, the tongues are strange, and so that's the fulfillment of the prophecy. The point is, foreigners, Gentiles, God will speak to his people through the mouths of Gentiles. This is, of course, shocking for the self-understanding of Israel. Right? This is like saying that, you know, through the mouths of Canadians, I will teach you how to make a good cheesesteak or something like that. Right? It's shocking. Why would God speak to his people through the mouths of foreigners and people of strange lips? And so every time you evangelize a Jewish person, this is being fulfilled. God is speaking to his old covenant people through different people, and that's shocking for them. And so even here, then, that becomes that sign of that reality happening. And so 1 Corinthians 14 lines up with that understanding that we see in both Pentecost with the reversal of Babel and in Acts 10 when tongues reappear. And so we have kind of a consistent pattern across the different appearances of this gift in Scripture. So what are tongues? To kind of summarize, tongues seem to be a verbal utterance, something you say, that's prompted by the Spirit, that's not meaningless. Paul says it's not without meaning, but the meaning, at least in 1 Corinthians 14, it may not always be understood. It might in some cases be heard as a known language, and it might always be a known language for all we know. We don't actually have that much data to go off of in the Bible. So there might be this missionary context of overcoming a language barrier for the sake of the gospel to go forward. And certainly that's something we hear about in stories from missionaries in different times and places. And I don't have any reason to disbelieve it or doubt it. But it may also remain unintelligible, not understandable, apart from this gift of interpretation that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. In the ordinary practice, it's a sign of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the body of Christ. And because it's not meaningless, Paul says here that it's a genuine prayer of praise to God with the Spirit, even if his mind is unfruitful. Verses 13 through 18, right? If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays genuinely, but my mind is unfruitful. I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. It should be earnestly sought as a gift, but, and this is the key to the entire passage, play very, very, very little role in the life of the church. So if you're wondering, why do we not have tongue speakers all the time? Why am I not giving this sermon in tongues, as Gary so kindly warned me not to do? It's because the whole passage is about how this would be a sign of, it would be confusing. It would be strange for people who enter in. It would be unhelpful because nobody's understanding what's going on. It would be outside of the sort of bounds of what Rob will be talking about next week, which is orderly worship. That is decent and in order and brings glory to God and is understandable and intelligible and communicative to both believers in the church and people who might enter outside, who are not part of the church and don't know what's going on. And what it seems here is that the Corinthians wanted to elevate this gift because it's so cool that they can speak the special spiritual language and show everyone how spiritual they are and show everyone how they have access to these divine things and divine mysteries. And Paul is stepping in and he's saying, first, it's a sign for unbelievers. You know, yes, it's a praise and a prayer to God, but your mind is unfruitful and no one else is understanding it. It doesn't really belong in church unless you have this gift of interpretation on top of it, which is, by the way, presumed to be the exception rather than the rule, because Paul, at the very beginning of the passage, says the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to man, but to God. And so the whole presumption is that interpretation might be this rare gift that's given, hopefully, in addition, but as a general, you know, as a general rule, there seems to be this private function that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. And by the end of his argument in 1 Corinthians 14:39, Paul thinks actually that there may be a danger of somebody wanting to forbid speaking in tongues, which was certainly not the problem that they had at the beginning of the passage, right? 1 Corinthians 14:39, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, which was, again, not the problem they had in verse 1. So it's a lesser gift, and yet, we'll talk about in a second, it's something that should be desired because Paul says it's something that should be desired. So what are some lessons that we learn from this passage? So we have a working definition of prophecy in terms of its redemptive historical function as it comes to the broadening of the Spirit being poured out on all God's people. We have a working understanding of what tongues are and why they're given. This strange thing as a sign to God's people. What are some lessons we learn from this passage? The first one is that we live in the age of fulfillment. We live in the age of fulfillment. And this is such a privilege that we don't live in the age of Babel, but in the age of Pentecost. And where sin causes separation and alienation and scatters, God gathers. God is making all things new. And, you know, as we come out on Christmas time, it's one of my favorite times in the year because the songs, they all have this sort of, this clear note of hope and how things were and how the coming of Jesus changes everything and will change everything for all time. You know, long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. Right, and that's the key, that we live in that age after Jesus has appeared. For centuries, since the beginning of time, the Gentiles, I'm a Gentile, most of you are probably Gentiles, your and my direct ancestors, right? Our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, literally, right, were alienated from God, without hope in the world. You know, beginning in the Garden of Eden, there's this scattering effect of sin where it drives things apart. It separates us from paradise. It brings disorder and chaos and separation and destruction. But God is slowly gathering his people, making all things new, bringing us all together into a singular new creation, tearing down the walls that separate and the walls that divide. So that if we look around this room, you know, we all may have very little in common, maybe from different ages, cultural backgrounds, languages, nations, even political ideologies. But every single one of us who is trusted in Jesus is one in Christ Jesus. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one new language, the gospel. So let's not lose sight of the privilege that we live in this time where the gospel message, the story of Jesus has come to us, has come to you, has come to me, that in the midst of our darkness, the light has come. And so the key for us to understand, you know, I say that we're all one in Christ. We don't always feel that way, right? It doesn't always feel like we are all, you know, united and perfectly one and there's no tensions and no separations anymore, because that lingering effect of sin still stays. But no matter who you see looking around, no matter how old or young or different they look, you all have more in common with each other than with anyone else that you know who doesn't claim Jesus. And you will have more in common for all eternity with one another than with anyone else, including kids who think that their parents are not so cool, including teenagers. We all are one in Christ Jesus. So we live in the age of fulfillment. That's our first application point here. Our second application point is that we should earnestly desire the gifts. On a very practical front, that's the exhortation. Paul says we should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. You know, Titus says that Jesus came to save for himself a people that is zealous for good works. Paul, in Ephesians 2, and I actually didn't know that that was going to be read this morning. It's funny how that works out, right? He talks about the gospel. He talks about salvation, how it's not of works. And then he says that we are his workmanship, Christ's workmanship, all through, from beginning to end, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And you see that the logic of the gospel, it always moves from passive to active. The logic of the gospel always moves from passive to active, that at the beginning, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. That's where we all begin. There's nothing that you can do to gain right standing or access to God apart from faith in Jesus. And even faith is not a work. Faith is this uniquely passive thing where you're looking away from yourself and looking to Jesus, and you're trusting him, relying on him, throwing yourself on him, and then by the Spirit, you're being united to him and to his life so that you have this deep, 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 mysterious union with Christ. And what is union with Christ? Well, on the one hand, union with Christ means that when God sees you, he sees Jesus. Right, that everything bad that you've ever done is reckoned to his account, and he bears the punishment on the cross. And everything good that Jesus ever did is charged to your account, both in his suffering for your sins and also his obedience, his perfect life, so that you can have the reward that belongs to him. But the gospel story moves further than that. It's not just that something has changed legally, right? That we're counted as if this was the case, but phew, it's not the case. That's partially true. The gospel story doesn't just change things legally, but it changes things in reality. It makes us a new creation. It makes us want to do God's will. And spiritual gifts are part of sanctification. They're part of becoming more and more like what God has made us to be, right? So the part of this transformation of life that becomes visible is that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to serve each other. And we don't get to be weirded out by things that God has given the church and has declared good. And so an application of the gospel message is that we should earnestly desire these gifts that help us to serve one another so that we can be the hands and feet of Jesus on earth. A final point, and this is actually, so in the last 5 minutes here, we're actually going to hit the sort of heart of the passage, is that we should earnestly desire the higher gifts. You know, it's been necessary to give, again, a lot of background on what these gifts are and what it means. And Paul is making this concession, yes, we should earnestly desire tongues and everything else, but the main point of the passage, again, the Corinthians have no problem desiring the gift of tongues, right? They love the gift of tongues. They want to use that. They're very proud of being spiritual, being able to say these sounds and words, right? But the problem that Paul is actually addressing is that the Corinthians are treating these gifts as if they're something that reflects on them rather than something that reflects on Jesus. All throughout the passage, Paul insists that tongues are a lesser gift. Why are they lesser? Well, because Paul is very, very clear that what makes a higher gift is service toward others. Serving one another rather than being served ourselves. And that's, of course, rooted in our Savior and the example that he has given us. And so it seems like the Corinthians, again, are so excited about this thing and the strangeness of it and the spirituality of it that they take this gift and they use it to stroke their ego. And it's shocking, but because our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick, as Jeremiah says, we are able to take even these gifts of the Spirit that he works in us and somehow make them as if they're about us, rather than about Jesus. So to borrow a slang term from the youth, the danger here is thinking we're the main character. Thinking we're the main character in the story of the world. But of course, the main character is not you or me, it's Jesus. And the whole point of salvation is that no one may boast. Paul says that again and again and again. Because boasting takes the glory of Jesus and makes it ours. It robs the glory of Jesus and makes it our own. It's like when you make a joke in class and someone else repeats it louder and gets all the laughs. Except it's not funny when you're doing it to Jesus. So how might this happen? How might we have some applications on this? Well, sort of on a very literal level, there's the narrower application point that we should never fall into the danger of thinking that what we do for the church and what we do in ministry is a way of enhancing our status, building ourselves up, letting everyone show how great we are, letting everyone show how spiritual we are and how we're really serving everyone else and we're really the people who have it all together. That's a very, very, very dangerous path, but there's a broader application too beyond the ministry context. Maybe you're saying, oh, well, no danger there. I don't minister at all, so I'm fine. Even beyond the ministry context, there's a temptation that we constantly face to place ourselves in the center, to make things as if they're about us rather than about Jesus, to take that main character role in our relationships and the things that we do. I mean, if you think a couple of illustrations, if you're a parent, I've given this one before, if you're a parent and your children are misbehaving and you feel that anger and frustration, you know, do you feel that anger and frustration because you're concerned over your child's spiritual relationship with the Lord and the sort of the problems and the sins of the heart that this is showing right now? Or are you mad because it's embarrassing and it reflects on you and it, you know, it's there's this social problem, the social cost to you that it comes with, right? You've taken now something that is between your child and God, something that is about salvation and sanctification, and you've made it about you and how it reflects on you. Or if you're married in a marriage You know, you do things for your spouse or around the house. Do you do it out of pure, unmixed love and care, or out of what you'll get from it? Making it about yourself again. And maybe for kids, and for all of us, because this is an application that goes beyond, do we obey, but let's keep it focused on the kids, do you obey your parents and help around the house and do your chores and do all these different things because they force you to? And because you're afraid of punishments if you don't? Or maybe you get to play video games if you do, and so that there's this kind of, what is it, what do I get out of this? Whether it's kind of avoiding the cost to myself or getting the privilege, or do we do it out of love for Jesus? Out of love for our Creator? Because it's about Him and not about us. Spiritual gifts, and this is the key, just like all of our lives, are not for ourselves, but for others. And for God, ultimately, because we've been bought with a price, and we are not our own. But we've been purchased by our Savior Jesus, who set us the ultimate example of what it looks like to lay down your life in service to others. And because He is a great, 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 great Savior, we have the power and the strength to walk as He walked and to live as He lived. Let's pray for that. Father, we ask that You would give us a greater and greater measure of Your Spirit. But not just in signs and wonders and gifts, though not less than that, but also in transformation of our hearts. That we would see these temptations to sin, these temptations to, just like the Corinthians, make everything about us. Make our ministry about us, make the good things we do about us. We ask that You would give us repentance, that we would understand how we are stealing Your glory, robbing Your glory in those moments. And we pray that You would fill us with a desire to live for You in a pure, pure sense. We understand that we are not our own, that we don't live this life for ourselves, but that we are here to serve You and to love others. We ask that You would help us to grow even more as a church in that, and also that we would be filled more and more with expressions of the Spirit, in service and love toward one another, that is ultimately for Your glory and for the spread of Your kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.